Well, thank you, music team. Beautiful singing this morning. It's a joy to be together with you. Turn your Bibles with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Continue our look at the family life. It's such a vital issue, not only for the church, but such a vital issue for all of society. We'll see this morning, we as Christians have, having Christ in our home brings a unique element to marriage and brings a unique element to the family. And it does that intentionally because it brings Christ and it brings His love and it brings our obedience to Him. And it's designed that way so that our marriages serve as a means to testify of Him and His gospel to the world. We're not the only ones that get married. We're not the only ones that have children and have families. It's just a part of the fabric of human existence. All nations, all societies, all cultures, from the dawns of creation have had the family and have marriage. But we have something distinct from those who don't. Some marriages last, some don't. Some families stay together, some don't. But what is it that sets the Christian family, the Christian marriage, apart from the world? As we'll see, it is the work of Christ in our life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we are thankful for it as it instructs us and as it guides us. And I pray this morning that by your grace, I will faithfully communicate the truths that are therein, and by your grace, we will learn to apply these truths to our life in our own responsibilities and roles that we have within our own marriages and within our own families. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began to look at these verses here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. But if you remember, we kind of did so without really digging into verses 18 through 21. And that was intentional because I felt that it was important that before we begin to look at what Paul calls the Christian to do and to be in their marriage and in the family, it was important to lay the foundation for where the family and the marriage even began with in the first place. The concepts of marriage and the family are part of every social order of every nation and every tribe on the face of the earth. In some shape and form, they're everywhere. It's just so much a part of human existence. And it has been from the dawn of creation. On day six of creation, God created man in His own image and tasked them with filling the earth. It says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. One of the blessings that was given to Adam and Eve was the ability to be fruitful and to have children and to fill the earth. And that act of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, we saw, would be carried out through the institution of marriage, which God instituted at the end of Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. And there He tells Adam and Eve, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the family unit in God's creation would begin with a husband and a wife, and that would continue throughout all of human existence. It was intended in the marriage to begin and the family to begin with a husband and a wife. They would have children, making them a father and a mother, and their children at the appropriate time would leave the home and begin a family of their own through God's design of marriage. The man would hold fast to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And then they would have children, and their children would have a family, and then their children would have children, and they would have a family, and that's how the Lord intended to fill the earth through the multiplication of marriage and the family. This was God's intended purpose of filling the earth that He had just created. And God's creation was perfectly suited for one's marriage and one's family to function and thrive in the created order that he had provided. There was plenty to keep them busy in the garden as they kept and tended it as God designed. There would have been plenty of animals for them to help them in that process. There was plenty of food both for the animals and the humans to live and to sustain themselves there on God's creation. Everything they had, they needed to thrive and to function within the marriage and within the family unit. And most importantly, there would have been constant and unbroken fellowship and worship of God. As nice as all those other things would have been, you know, the perfect environment, the perfect food, the perfect, the peaceful environment with the animals, all of that would have been wonderful. But the fact that they would have had constant and unbroken fellowship, not only Adam and Eve, but God had intended it for all of them, their children, their children's children, all of them to have that constant, unbroken fellowship and worship to him. If you'd like a more thorough look at that, I'd encourage you to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 when you have some time. But despite this wonderful environment, we notice that was created by God, Adam and Eve, the first male and the first female, we know they fell into sin. Genesis chapter 3 gives us that historical record. And the marriage and the household that would have been so important to God prior to the fall, the family unit, the marriage that was so important to him prior to the fall, were still going to be just as important to him after the fall. But now it was going to be subject to the effects of sin, to the effects of death. And as it was wrote after the fall, in order for the family and the marriage structure to function as God had intended, it would require man to then now call upon the Lord for his help, for his power, for his wisdom. See, they would have just come naturally in the perfectly created order. They would have just had that harmony, that harmonious relationship with the Father. They would have had that harmonious relationship with one another in the marriage. They would have had that harmonious relationship within the family structure. But now, because of the effects of sin, all that is gone. And now they have the responsibility that would have been what would have been just so natural to have fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God and worship to him. They now had the responsibility in the fallen world to call upon him for help, to call upon him for wisdom, to call upon him for protection. And sadly, the first time this takes place is with not Adam and Eve's first children, but Seth. It takes place with Seth, another of their son. And it takes place when he has his first son, Enosh. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, Moses writes, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." They had seen the effects of Cain and others of Adam and Eve's children. We don't know how many they would have had, but they had to have at least a daughter in order for Cain and his wife to be able to have children to perpetuate the family. But odds are there were even more sons and children that just weren't mentioned. But none of them, out of all of Adam and Eve's children before Seth, none of them called upon the Lord. It wasn't until Seth came along that he realized something's got to change. This isn't right. People then begin to rouse. Look at what is going on when people refuse to live the way God has designed. And Moses tells us that it was at the time of Seth's son born that they began to call upon the Lord. And prior to this, the other children of Adam and Eve had failed to call upon the Lord. And as a result, the marriage and family structure began to drift away from God's design and purpose. And we see that in the historical record of Lamech, Cain's great-great-grandson, who took for himself two wives. He had drifted away. I don't want to live with just one wife and be one flesh with her. I want two. And you can see how the drift away from God's intention for the family and for the marriage had happened. And so Enosh comes along and he says, "Listen, we can't go down that path any longer." But history tells us not all felt that way. This drift away from God's intention and design for the marriage and the family continued until the days of Noah. Jesus describes the events of that day in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38. "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." What Jesus tells us here is that the institution of marriage and the family unit had continued from creation, from Adam and Eve, all the way down until Noah. But the problem was they had drifted far from being what God intended for them to be. Moses tells us in Genesis 6:5 that the marriage and the family structure were far from being what God had intended for them to be. He says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You understand that evil intentions, those evil hearts, that for sure had corrupted the marriage and it had crept into the family unit and had corrupted the family unit as well, keeping them from being what God had intended. As we know, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that corruption led to God's judgment upon mankind through means of the flood. Following the flood was God's mandate to Noah's three sons. So even though there was this call when Seth had his first son, Enosh, there was a call from the people to call upon the Lord. Sadly, that didn't last long. Because at the time of the flood, how many families still maintained to do what God had pleased? Just four. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. Everybody else had said, we're not going to do what God tells us to do. And they perished in the flood. But following the flood was God's mandate to Noah and their three sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. It was a declaration from God that in this post-flood world, marriage and the family would remain exactly as he'd intended it to remain from the dawns of creation. It was still going to be as he had intended. His design for the marriage and the family would not just change despite man's attempts to alter it and to change it, which you know that they were doing that. And God says, I'm not changing that just to suit you. It's going to be exactly how I instituted it from the dawns of creation. It would not change due to man's failure to fulfill their intended purposes within them. So up till Noah's time, they continued to fail. You fast forward through history until you reach the time of Christ, and you see that marriage and the family had drifted away from God's intentions for them, even within the people of Israel. They were far from being what God had intended for them to be. For sure, you still had marriage. You still had the family. That's just part of human existence. It's just a part of the fabric of our life. That's there. You had those. You had the family. You had marriage. But the concern was how people viewed marriage. The concern was how people viewed the family, how parents viewed their children, how children viewed their parents, how husbands viewed their wife, and vice versa. That was the problem. They were so often far from being what God had designed them to be. So that when Christ arrives on the scene, and the early church arrives on the scene, people were greatly influenced by the wisdom of the day about what the family was to be, and what the family, how the family was to function, what the marriage was supposed to be. For example, a Jewish author by the name of Ben Sira wrote in Hebrew. This is approximately about 175 years prior to Christ arriving on the scene. But he wrote in Hebrew saying it was specifically written to the Jews. And this is what really influenced how the Jewish thought about marriage and how they thought about the family. And this is what he writes, quote, "If you have sons, chastise them. Cure their stubbornness in their early youth. If you have daughters, keep them chaste and be not indulgent to them. If you have a wife, let her not seem odious to you." Would you like that on an anniversary card? Thank you, wife, for not being odious to me. "But where there is ill feeling, trust her not." Basically, he's saying, if she makes you feel a little uncomfortable, you can't trust her. You can't trust her. He goes on, speaking to the children, "With your whole heart, honor your father. Your mother's birth pangs forget not." Again, another Hallmark card there. "Mom, I have not forgot your birth pangs for me." There was no place of honor for the mother. You just remembered the pain that she had went through to bring you upon this earth. He tells them, "Remember of these parents you were born. What can you give them for all they gave you?" That type of mentality is what began to influence people's thoughts about the marriage and about the family. These words of his were then translated by his son almost 100 years prior to Christ into Greek. So not only was it a prominent part of Jewish philosophy and Jewish understanding, but it had become a part of the Greek and Roman Empire as well at the time of Christ. This is what in this type of wisdom, this type of philosophy, is what had influenced the people's ideas about the marriage and about the family. Along with the philosophers of Ben Sira were also the philosophies of other Jewish and Gentile philosophers such as Aristotle, Plato, Josephus. And all of these individuals had greatly influenced how people thought about the marriage, what the husband was supposed to do, what the wife was supposed to do, what the children were supposed to do, how you viewed children. Are they worth something? Are they just there to be your servants to do what you want them to do? And their philosophies have become really the wisdom of the day in regards to those issues. by the time of Christ, and they began to be very prominent in the days of the early church. So much so that when the people became to know Christ and the church was beginning to be established, they were bringing those ideas into the church. This is how you treat the wife. This is how you treat the family. This is what we've been always been taught. As we'll see, Paul says, no. It is completely different from what they tell you. So these philosophies have become the wisdom of the day in regards to marriage and the family. And really much in the same way that these issues, marriage and the family, are so often defined by the wisdom of the world today. How they think, how the world thinks we're supposed to live and how the world thinks we're supposed to relate to one another. It may change some to a degree, but it's still, our culture is still greatly influenced by the wisdom of man and the philosophies of man. You understand, this is why Paul would tell us and tell the Colossians in chapter 2, don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Don't let these things govern how you're going to live. Don't let these things govern how you're going to believe. Don't be taken captive by them. And those philosophies not only dealt with religion and political life, but those philosophies also dealt with how the home was supposed to be carried out. These philosophies regarding the home and regarding marriage and the family had become known as household codes by both Jewish and Gentile people, household rules. Martin Luther referred to them as a list of rules for the family. These codes or these rules were meant to explain to any member of the household what your responsibility was to be within that household. Whether you were the wife or the husband, or whether you were the child or the parent, and as what was most commonly in that day and time, those that were the bond servants or the masters, because they were often part of the household as well. So these household rules, these codes, were really saying, this is how you're supposed to live, this is what you're supposed to do. They were seen by those who promoted them and adhered to them as a way to keep people in their place. This is just a way to keep everything in order, to keep people in their place, to make sure they don't step out of the bounds of what they're supposed to be doing, or what at least they thought they should be doing. It was Plato who wrote, quote, each one, referring to each of the persons within the household, he or she must perform one social service in the state for which his nature was best adapted. And basically, you just function the way nature develops you to function. If you're a wife, function as a wife. If you're a husband, function as a husband. He goes on to write, the principle embodied in child, woman, slave, free, artisan, ruler, and ruled, that each perform his one task and as one man and not be a busybody. Basically, don't get yourself involved in doing something else you're not called to do, that nature hasn't deemed that you should be doing. He would continue, the interference with one another's business, if you try to take on a task that wasn't given to you, is the greatest injury to a state and would most rightly be designated as the thing which chiefly works its harm. Basically, Plato argued that harm would come to the home or to the society as a whole if individuals weren't functioning as they should within what he would say nature called them to carry out. Right, the child shouldn't be functioning as a parent, vice versa. The husband shouldn't be functioning as a wife, and vice versa. The bond servant shouldn't be functioning as a master, and vice versa. That's what Plato argued for. And it was that type of influence, that type of philosophy, that had greatly influenced the thought life of both Jewish and Gentile believers. There is a degree of truth to that. That there does come when individuals aren't living out the responsibilities and duties that they've been given to them, that harm does come to the home and harm does come to the society. There is a level of truth to that. I mean, what home or society has ever benefited from a child not having any instruction and guidance and discipline and love from its parents? There is none. You let a child just run free and have its way, there is no benefit to the home, there is no benefit to the society. And so while there is a degree of truth to what Plato called for, that harm does come when people don't live within the responsibilities that they've given and the roles that they've been given, the issue at hand is, what responsibilities and duties are you to live by? What responsibilities and roles are you to carry out? Whether you're the wife, the husband, the parent, the child, the slave, or the master. Do you live out the role you have with its respective responsibilities and duties as they are defined by the world? Or do you live out that role with its respective duties and responsibilities as it's defined by God? That's the issue that's at hand. That's the dilemma that the early church was faced with. That's the dilemma that we are faced with even today. Whether you're the wife, whether you're the husband, whether you're the parent, the child, do you live out your role within the household with its respective responsibilities and duties as it has been defined by God, or do you live it out as it has been defined by the world? And what we see here by Paul is that this, in this text, in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, is that God has a definite order for his economy on the earth, including the home and including the marriage structure that he had created at creation. And what we see is that as Christians, we have the responsibility to live within it as he has designed for it to be. The glorious thing about our new life in Christ is that we now have the ability to do that. By the power of Christ, we have the ability to put to death the practices of the old nature that have so long devastated and kept people from being able to carry out the respective roles they have within the home, within the marriage. Not only has Christ broken down the wall of hostility between those who come from different backgrounds, as we looked at the end of, the beginning of middle of chapter 3, but Christ also enables the believer to live out his or her new life within the home in a way that brings glory to God. Understand, this was and is the major difference between the philosophical codes and rules of the days of Paul and the days of the early church, and that's the major difference between the philosophical codes of our day and the truth that is inspired by the New Testament writers. Their philosophies, their household rules, their household codes so often were structured and promoted to feed the very attitudes and to feed the very practices that Paul says we're supposed to put to death, that are no longer supposed to be part of our life. Whereas God's rules for the household requires you to put those attitudes and practices to death. They're so prominent in the wisdom of man that God says those practices, they must be put to death. By his grace, you're to live out your role with the home as he has intended through Christ. Not simply for a better home and a better society, as Plato argued for, because that doesn't always necessarily come about. And Paul isn't presenting for us here a family utopia where everything and everyone will work out exactly as you would love for it to be. The life will just be somehow bliss. The family will be bliss because everything will be great and wonderful. We all understand, we all tragically know that not everyone, even within our own family, will necessarily respond favorably to your obedience to God. So that's not the issue. It's not that Paul's saying, if you do these things, you're going to have just a superb family, beyond belief about how bliss it's going to be. But what Paul is saying is, with Christ, he allows us to put to death the practices of the old nature, enabling us to live our new life for him, for his glory, despite what everybody else may, how they may respond to how we live. That's the issue. How are you going to live within the marriage and within the family in a way that brings him glory, regardless of how everybody else responds to it? So Paul, in our text in verses 18 through 21, deals with each member within the household: the wife, the husband, the father, the parent, and the child. This morning we're going to look at what Paul has to say in regards to the wife and to the husband. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the parents and the child. But Paul begins this section in verse 18, addressing the wife. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, let's begin to unpack this verse a little bit by first looking at the relationship that Paul is addressing here. Wives, submit to your husbands. And Paul is not exhorting the wife to submit to any husband, right? That is the husband that you may choose. You know, I may want to submit to him. I'm not going to submit to the husband I actually have, but I'll listen to him. He's much kinder. He's much nicer. He does things the right way. No, Paul is saying, you submit to your husband. There's an intimacy there. There's a love that is supposed to be there. This is very important because a vital influence upon a wife's submission is the nurturing and loving care that she is to receive from her husband. And we'll see that in verse 19 where Paul says that the husbands are to love their wives. So Paul says here that the wife is to submit to her husband. very intimate relationship. But also notice that Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your believing husband. Wives, submit to your perfect husband. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husband who brings you flowers and chocolates weekly, takes the trash out when needed, picks up after himself, always speaks in a lovely tone to you, loves every meal you've ever made, and has never forgotten any important date that has ever taken place in your life. Thankfully, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say any of those things. You notice Paul doesn't add any qualifier to it. He doesn't add any qualifier to the husband. No qualifier is added that the husband must meet in order to receive the wife's submission. God's infinitely wise and good design for the marriage is for the wife to submit to her husband. And for sure, there are challenges and difficulties to a wife doing that because of the imperfections of the husband. But his imperfections do not negate the wife's responsibility to submit to her husband. Are there exceptions? Yes. And we'll look at that shortly. But Christian wife, God's infinitely wise design for the family calls for you to be in submission to your husband, relying upon Christ as you put to death the practices of the old life that so often want to hinder that submission. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This isn't God being mean. This isn't God being unkind. This is God's good, wise, and infinitely wise and perfect design. This is how he has designed for order in his created world. The wife submits to her husband as to the Lord. The husband is to submit to Christ, and Christ submits to the Father. Now the million-dollar question, what does it mean? What does it mean for the wife to submit to her husband? As we are all probably somewhat familiar, this term has become an unfavorable one, both in society and sadly even within many evangelical churches and circles. I think this is partly due to one's misunderstanding of the concept and meaning behind submission. Understand, when God calls the wife to submit to her husband, he calls for her to voluntarily and willingly submit herself to her husband, to subject herself to him. When you look throughout the New Testament, submission always speaks of one subjecting themselves to another. It speaks of being dependent on and under the authority and leadership of another. Understand, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere where this word is used, does it ever devalue the person who is to be called to submit to the other. Nowhere does it ever devalue the person. Nowhere throughout the New Testament when this word is used, and it's used a lot, nowhere does it ever suggest that the person who is to submit to the other is somehow inferior or weaker than the other. In the cases of man to man, obviously when we're called to submit to Christ and we're called to submit to God, we are inferior and he is superior. But when it calls in regards to man to man, nowhere does it ever suggest that the one who is submitting is inferior or weaker or of less value or less worthy than the one that they are to submit to. Nor does it ever, when this word is used throughout the New Testament, never does it suggest slavery or servitude. Never does it allow for one to have submission, to force submission on another, whether that be through physical abuse or physical force or verbal abuse. Nowhere does it ever allow for one to force submission onto another. In fact, if one is to try to force submission onto another, it nullifies the idea of submission. Submission in the biblical term is willingness, is joyfully wanting to do and subject themselves to another. If one is being forced to do it, it goes from being genuine submission to simply just being restraint, which is wrong and not called for. Understand, God defined submission is willingly and voluntarily submitting yourself to the authority and leadership of another because it's the right thing to do because that's how God designed for it to be done. This idea of submission, I think at times is often frowned upon because it's like it's just focused on them. It's just focused on the wife. Why does God just always pick on us? Understand, it's not limited just to the wife. As I already mentioned, the husband is to submit himself to Christ. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But throughout the New Testament, we repeatedly see the need for people to submit themselves to another under God's created economy upon the earth. For example, 1 Peter 5:5. I'll just mention these verses and you can look at them later. But in 1 Peter 5:5, we see that younger people are to submit to older people. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we see that Christ was submissive to his parents. Was Christ somehow inferior to his parents? Absolutely not. But in God's design, he as a child was to be submissive to his parents. In Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:13, we see that all citizens are to submit to the governing authorities over us. Hebrews 13:17, we see that those within the local church are to submit to the leaders that God has placed over them. In Ephesians 5:21, we see that we're all, as members of the body of Christ, we're all to submit to one another out of our love for one another. In Romans 8:7, we see that we're all to submit to God's law. Ephesians 5:24, Philippians 3:21, we're all called to submit to Christ. Hebrews 12:9, James 4, we see that we're all called to submit to God. It's just part of the fabric of all of our life. We're all called in some form or fashion to submit to another. And submission to another is God's wise design in the home, in the church, in the government, and in his creation to maintain peace and structure as we carry out his purposes upon the earth. So Christian wife, let me encourage you to not allow the world's mockery and scorn upon this idea of the wife's submission within the home to influence how you view what God has called each of us to do in some facet upon this earth. We're all called to do it to some regard. Instead, Christian wife, submit to your husband. Allow him to lead and follow his leadership as this is fitting in the Lord, Paul says there at the end of verse 19. This is proper before him. Why? Because this is how he has designed it. It brings blessings and fruitfulness to your life. Now, I understand that sometimes submission is difficult. And I understand it because I'm called to submit to other people that sometimes I don't want to have to submit to. But what is it that makes submission so difficult, especially at times for the wife? One, as I just mentioned, the simple struggle with sin that we all wrestle with. We all wrestle with doing what God has wanted us to do faithfully and constantly obedient to everything that God wants us to do. We all struggle with sin. Whether that command is to submit to another or to love another. We all struggle with that as we are called to. But we rejoice in Christ who has empowered us to live in obedience to him. So that's one reason why submission sometimes is difficult. The second reason sometimes submission is difficult is because husbands who abuse their leadership and see submission as a means to demean or belittle or devalue the wife. And husband, if that describes your attitude towards your wife, let me warn you that you are in great sin before God, because God has called you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And wives, if you find yourself in that situation, let me encourage you to meditate and to ponder the pattern of Christ and follow his example, who had to suffer unjustly, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. Third reason sometimes it's difficult is because husbands who do not want to do what God has called them to be, and would rather have the wife just simply be the leader of the home. It's hard for the wife to submit when the husband doesn't want to lead, doesn't want to do what God has called him to do. So wives, you find yourself in that situation, let me encourage you to lovingly and prayerfully encourage your husband to do what God has called him to do. And while for a time you might find yourself having to lead in the home because the husband refuses to do so, continue to work through prayer and prayerful encouragement to your husband, encouraging him, continue to encourage him to do what God calls him to do. Number four, another difficulty. Husbands who want their wives to do something that will harm them either physically or spiritually. Understand, wives, you are under no obligation whatsoever to submit to your husband if what he is wanting will bring you spiritual harm. That is, if what he's wanting will cause you to disobey God, you are under no obligation whatsoever to follow his leadership in that regard. Nor are you under any obligation to follow his leadership if what he's wanting to do will bring you some type of physical harm either. Understand, God puts no obligation upon you to submit under those circumstances. You don't respond necessarily in a spirit of sinful rebellion. That isn't right. But instead, you respond in loving devotion to your heavenly Father as you seek to obey God rather than man. So those are some difficulties. But understand, it's God's design for the home. He has called the wife to submit to her husband. Now let's look at the responsibility of the husband. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, as was the case in verse 18, Paul gives special emphasis to the uniqueness of this relationship. The husband is to love his wife, the one whom God has given him. And there is not to be any type of special affection for another. There's not to be this type of special devotion to another that might be more favorable to him. He is to love his wife. This affection and devotion that he is called to have here is to be reserved for his wife alone. Obviously, he will love other women, as we're all called to love one another. But the type of special affection and devotion that is called for here is to be reserved for his wife alone. And just as with the husband in verse 18, Paul places no qualifier upon the wife that garners her husband's love. This is not love your believing wife. This is not love the wife that cooks every meal just like your mother used to cook it. That could be good or bad, I don't know. But there's no qualifier upon that. There's no criteria that the wife must meet in order to receive the love of her husband. Husbands, it is your responsibility to love your wife, period. Period. There are no exceptions to that. You don't get a pass. There are no exceptions to your God-given responsibility to love your wife. And you understand, this concept, to show love to her, was revolutionary at the time of Christ. It was revolutionary to the mindset of the first century church. This was unheard of. One of the reasons for that was the household codes, the rules, the philosophies of the day had no value upon the woman. There was no value. Why would you love her? They placed no value. She just had duties to follow. She had responsibilities she was supposed to carry out within her role, but she has no value to the family. Women, based on these household codes and rules, in general regarded as inferior beings. They weren't considered equal with their husbands in worth and dignity. In some cases, they weren't even considered to be worthy companions of their husband. Just someone that you bring along, basically. That was the mindset. It was Philo, the Jewish philosopher, who regarded women as, you can be mad at him, I'm just going to tell you what he says. He regarded the wife as selfish, always jealous, hypercritical, and if you happen to be married to one, consider yourself a slave. That was the mindset. That's how the men viewed their wife. That was what influenced people's thoughts in the early church. And Paul says, no. That's not going to be that way. And so for a husband to love his wife as Paul calls for here was to give her worth and value that was not given by the wisdom of the day. It was to put her in a place of esteem and honor because of who she was. Where love was absent from the households of those who abided by the wisdom of the day, it was to be preeminent and prevalent in the Christian home. This was a way to testify of what Christ has done in the home. Another reason why this idea of loving your wife was revolutionary in the first century world was because all of the household codes, all the rules of the day, only focused on the quote-unquote rights of the husband. His rights. You have the right to treat your children like this. You have the right to treat your wife like this, right? If you have ill feelings against her, don't trust her. You have that right because you are the husband. You are the head of the home. And Paul shifts the focus from the husband's rights as the head of the home to the duties that were placed upon him as such. You don't have rights, friend. You have duties as the head of the home. duties in regards to your wife, verse 19, duties in regards to your children, verse 20 and 21. The first responsibility that the husband has as the head of the home is to love his wife. You understand, this admonition by Paul moves the husband away from the self-centeredness that so dominated the marriage and the family. According to the household wisdom of the day, it's all about me. I'll do what I want as head of the home. We'll do what I want, my desires, my wishes, my ways. It's all about me. I'll tell them how it's going to be. I'll set the agenda around here. This is what it's going to be like. And Paul says, no, you are to love your wife. That is your duty. And this love that a husband is to have for his wife is to be modeled after the love that Christ has for the church. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This love that Christ displays for the church is beautifully expressed in the following verses in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 28. Or 32, I'm sorry. And so I'd encourage you, men, to spend time this week meditating on that passage so that you can familiarize yourself and become more aware, I'm sure some of you have already come across it, of how you can love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Not only for your marriage, it's important, that's crucial, but also for your children to see Christ reflected in your life as you love their mother. You understand? If you love her like Christ loves the church, you are bringing Christ into the home for your children to see. You're reflecting Christ to your family. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, in this same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. You understand, husbands, your love for your wife must reflect the deep sacrificial love Christ has for the church. Just as the church is the delight of Christ, so too is your wife to be your delight. You are to nourish her. You are to cherish her just as Christ does the church. You are to strive for her physical and spiritual well-being, sacrificing your own desires with a willing heart, and taking her concerns and her desires as your own. That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Understand, Christian husbands, to love your wife as Christ loves the church is an extremely high standard. That is an extremely high standard. A standard that requires our constant and complete dependence upon Christ for the power and the wisdom to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. Really a beautiful thing designed by God that requires us to consistently rely upon Him. If we're to love our wives like Christ loves the church, I need Him all the time. All the time. This self-sacrificial love and devotion the husband is to have for his wife, understand, is to be the moderating influence upon the husband's authority. It makes the submission of the wife is called to do much, much easier when she is receiving the Christ-like love from her husband. You understand, that's God's design for a wife's submission. It's for that submission to operate within a context of love, Christ-like love. The wife is protected in her husband and her submission when the husband who loves her as Christ loves the church never forces his wife to submit to something that is humiliating, degrading, that violates her conscience, or leads her into sin. Instead, the husband's loving, caring, self-sacrificial approach to his wife's physical and spiritual well-being makes her responsibility of submission that much easier for her to do. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You understand, this Christ-like love never appeared in any of the household rules of the day, nor does it appear in how people see marriages to be today. It's designed that way for a reason. You understand that Christ adds an element to the marriage that is not there without Him. An unbeliever can be married, An unbeliever can be faithful to his wife. An unbeliever can stay married their entire life. An unbeliever can be nice. An unbeliever can be friendly. An unbeliever can do all kinds of things. But an unbeliever cannot love his wife like Christ loves the church. To love with a Christ-like love within the marriage adds a distinctly Christian element to the home, thus testifying of Christ to the world through our marriage. It's a reminder to us as husbands that our Christ-like love for our wives is not just important for them, but it serves as a testimony of the work of the gospel in our own life and the work of the gospel, the work of Christ in our marriage. Paul follows this positive command to love our wives with a negative command to not be harsh with them at the end of verse 19. It's really a manifestation of the love that we have for them. The husband is required The husband is required to respond to his wife with understanding, never being harsh or cross with them. Understand, this Christian husband, this prohibition may seem rather insignificant. Really? Not to be harsh? I mean, that's a little much, right? I mean, isn't that just part of marriage? I mean, isn't that just the way people go? They get old, they marry a long time, they just start nagging one another. Isn't that just part of how it's supposed to go? She deserves it. She nags all the time. Isn't that just supposed to be part of it? While the world's wisdom would say, yes, that's just part of marriage, Christ's wisdom declares that you will love her, cherish her, honor her, and value her so much that you won't do something that would seem so minor in the eyes of the world as being harsh to them. Do you see the value that Christ adds to the first century world? The value Christ adds to the marriage, the value that Christ adds to the wife? No, you'll love her. The world can say whatever they want. You're mine. You belong to me. I am your Lord, and you're going to treat her how I've told you to treat her. And I've said, you don't be harsh with her. It may seem so minor and significant part of marriage in the eyes of the world, but Christ says, not for me. And again, it's in this way that our marriage can testify of Christ to the world. As I said, the world can be, unbelieving husbands can be nice. Can they love like Christ loves? No. As we conclude, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, that within the marriage, both husband and wife mutually seek to please one another, which is kind of part of marriage. Some do it really well, some don't do it so well. But it's best accomplished, Christian husband, Christian wife. Peace, pleasing the other, is best accomplished when each live out the new life in the roles that God has appointed for them in the ways that God has designed. The wife is to submit to her husband. The husband is to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. And the wonderful thing, Christ provides the perfect example for both. The wife submits herself to her husband, as Christ submits himself to the Father. The husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. And what we see from that is we need Christ. We need Christ as wives. We need Christ as husbands. It's a reminder to all of us, as we follow Christ's example, we must live by his power. We must live by his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good blessings upon us. You're so merciful. You're so kind. You're so gracious. If it wasn't for Christ, we would be living like the world. And I don't know about everyone else in here, but I can attest that if it wasn't for Christ, I would have no marriage. I would have no family. So thank you for your grace, your mercy, your blessings. And I know there are some within our midst who have difficulties within their own home, or maybe they're not married, or maybe they've lost a loved one, a spouse. And I understand that difficulty. So Lord, I pray that you would give them a measure of grace and peace this morning, comforting their hearts, looking to you as the perfect husband, looking to you as the perfect father. May we all, in our homes, in our marriages, by your grace, live out the new life, not just for the blessings that it comes, not just because that's what you've commanded for us to do, so that we will testify of the redemptive work of Christ to the world. I pray these things in his name. Amen.